Turning back this evening in the Word of God to the book of Matthew, Matthew's Gospel, and the second chapter. We'll read verse 13 again. Matthew chapter 2 and the verse 13. When they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeareth to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise and take the young child and his mother and flee into Egypt. Be thou there until I bring thee word. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. With God's word open before us, we'll bow again in a word of prayer. Our Lord, in heaven we come to thee here upon the earth. We want thy blessing. We want thee to minister through the word. We have different needs in our congregation. Lord, thou dost know every need. Thou dost know the word that we require. May it be that there will be a word of challenge, conversion, a word of encouragement, of Christ exaltation. Help us and teach us and lead us through the remainder of this chapter tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Christ the Redeemer had come. For Joseph and for Mary, it was a season of unparalleled gladness and joy. For those shepherds out minding their flock on the bare Judean hillsides, when suddenly as they're there, the angel of the Lord appeared to them, God's glory blazed around them, and the message of heaven was relayed to their hearts. Well, the same could be said, they rejoiced, as did the wise men. From afar they came, following a star they came. But they weren't content merely to follow the course of a star through the sky. They were totally convinced that this unusual light was a supernatural signpost that directed them to the place where the Son of God and Savior of man had been born. They were most desirous. In fact, as we saw it this morning, they were absolutely determined to see him. And see him they definitely did. They presented their gifts to him. They acknowledged him as king. They worshipped him. And so we have these scenes of joy and jubilation that unfolded at that time around many persons in different places on this most memorable of occasions, the birth of Jesus Christ. However, not in every place, and not with every person who heard the glorious news, and certainly not in the heart of that person who sat in his palace, ruling over what was then the Roman province of Judea. For that old man, nearing the end of his life, coming to the close of his 37-year-long reign as King of the Jews, detested the thought that Christ Jesus had been born. His name was Herod, Herod the Great. His nature? Well, quite frankly, it was anything but great. Herod was a man notorious for his tyranny and barbaric cruelty. He had not only directed that hundreds of his subjects should be tortured and executed, but to the list of his crimson crimes, he added the execution of 300 of his leading officers. He suspected them of betrayal, the drowning of his brother-in-law, the strangling of his beautiful queen, Mary Amne, and the execution of three of his sons, Alexander, Aristobulus, and Antipater. Such an evil man. And this wicked character, well, even Caesar Augustus, the Roman Emperor, looked down at him and was reported as having said about Herod, it would be better to be his sow than to be his son. He meant, of course, that because Herod, unlike him, was a Jew, and Jewish law didn't allow a sow to be slain for food, then the pig in the parlor of the palace had a better chance of survival around that area than any of Herod's own sons ever had. Enough said. Here he is, scarcely a year's worth of breath left in his body. Others within his realm and in other places are full of gladness at the arrival of Jesus. What's he doing? Well, he's moving around in his palace, agitated, annoyed, full of gloom, embittered, with no intention of repenting of any of his ruthless deeds, no intention of altering any of his savage ways, for privately in that palace he is plotting another death. In actual fact, he's scheming up multiple deaths just to make sure that he targets the right person and he kills him, because in an attempt to destroy Jesus Christ, he has decreed that all male babies up to the age of 2 years in the town of Bethlehem and its surrounding districts should be murdered. I know that some people have computed, well, that might be about maybe 6,500 babies or so, or some have said 14,000. Given the fact that back then, the most likely population of the little town of Bethlehem, little among the thousands of Judah, was about 300 people, we could well have been talking about 30 maximum, or even down as low as single figures, but one death of a child, in the manner in which or any other manner the Herod here had decreed, was abominable and hideous and horrific. And yet it's one. In spite of all of its appalling nature, it bulges here with lessons for us, as it is recorded in the second chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, and especially for anyone present in our building tonight, listening over the internet, who was not saved, who was still in their sins, who was therefore without any joy in Christ, any rejoicing in his salvation. To you I say, as to all others, note the lessons that we have here, and seek by the grace of God, by his Spirit, Lord, apply these lessons to my life. Teach me out of thy word. For example, mark from this incident that, first of all, the attempts of men to eliminate the person of God are forceful. The attempts of men to eliminate the person of God are forceful. Way back in the days of the first Iraq war, Amnesty International released a report. They were citing, we have compelling evidence that 300 premature babies were pulled from incubators and allowed to die by Iraqi troops just after that country had invaded Kuwait. A most vile and monstrous thing. Wasn't that very much akin to what King Herod was doing here some 2,000 years ago in Bethlehem? Not quite. For utterly despicable, though that grisly activity indulged in by the Iraqis and all others that have engaged and gone down a similar line undoubtedly was, Herod's crime takes on an even more despicable, even more grisly, even more sinister, even more damnable character when we stop and consider that his abominable murder of the innocents in Bethlehem was performed in a determined attempt to eliminate the God-man, Christ Jesus. It was the Savior that he was targeting. It was he who was in his sights. It was the Son of God and God the Son who he wanted to do away with by means of this horrific slaughter. And that makes his crime even more reprehensible, even more loathsome, even more distinctively devilish. But why? Why was he so desperate to have Jesus killed? Because of two main reasons. Number one, his desire for preeminence. When those wise men came knocking at his door, coming in from the east, marched up to his palace, received an audience with him, and in asking the all-important question that revealed the purpose of their journey, the intention of their hearts, what we dealt with this morning, verse 2 of Matthew chapter 2, where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen a star in the east and are come to worship him. In asking that, we read in the very next verse, verse 3, when Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled. The word for troubled means literally fear gripped hold of him, held him in a vice. He was terrified. And well might he be. But having been agitated by the recent refusal of 6,000 Pharisees in Judea to take an oath of allegiance to him as their rightful king, because they were insisting, we will wait until God raises up the rightful ruler of our people, and it's not you, Herod, being confronted now by a group of influential men from an eastern country who had come this incredible distance to inquire about the whereabouts of one who had just been born, and one who had just assumed Herod's own title of the King of the Jews, and learning as well that these individuals were on their way to acknowledge his kingship, to pour out their praise at his feet, to worship him. Well, it seemed to Herod that the kingdom was going to be snatched out of his grasp. The crown was about to be lifted off from his head, and his position of power was going to be lost and given to somebody else. And he hated this. He loved being king. He gloried in being the boss, even though he was under the Roman Caesar and the Roman proconsul in that area. He resolved, I will remain ruler of my own affairs. I'll suffer no intruder, no adversary, no rival to come in, take my place, direct, dictate to, dominate me. And the only effective way this brutal man knew how to hold the door, stay in the throne, keep all impostors as he viewed it out, was to seek out this person who had arrived on the scene, annihilate him while he was a mere babe in arms, and then, well, his own position as king would be secure. His desire for preeminence prompted him to act in the ruthless way in which he did. Also, his deflation of pride. The wise man, being warned of God, heard all about, in that dream that God gave them, Herod's evil manipulation of them and his wicked intentions for the Christ, did not report back to Herod, went another way, effectively snubbed him. That offended his pride. He didn't appreciate it, and so he sprang into drastic action. Verse 16 details it. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. It was an explosion of anger. I'll show them, and in my cull I'll take out him. These were the reasons then. His desire for preeminence, his deflation of pride. Nevertheless, what both of those things boiled down to is this: the natural depravity of Herod's own heart. This depravity, as it's directed by the devil against the person of the Christ of God. Jeremiah 17 and 9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Our Savior in Mark 7, verse 21 through 23, talked about from within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness, and the catalogue keeps on coming. All these, Jesus said, evil things come from within and defile the man. This was clearly true of Herod, without a doubt. The picture that Jesus paints, that Jeremiah paints, that the Bible collectively paints of our hearts is neither pretty nor pleasant. We could pull in Romans 3 as well. Other passages of a similar nature that show each one of us as corrupt before God, sinful, polluted from head to toe. They make it painfully plain that unless we are changed by the grace of God, we are totally depraved, devoid of all true goodness, starved of all spirituality, even dead in trespasses and in sins. And when a man is corrupt in his heart, then this corruption will bubble forth and cover his life. It will express itself. And in Herod's case, we have an expression of rebellion against the reign of Christ in his life. Now, I'm not saying that because we all have a sinful, rebellious nature within, that each of us will show ourselves expressing that nature to the same abominable degree as Herod did. I'm not saying that we are all going to outwardly stand up, declare ourselves as opponents of Jesus. I'm not saying that we're all going to tear out of our homes in a blinding fury and rage, trying to destroy anything and everything that remotely savors of Jesus Christ. But at the same time, since the evils of the human heart are the same in every age, and in every place, since pride, that sin that dug hell and damned the devil, is present with us all, since this love of preeminence is a sin that is common to every member of the race, then, just as Herod abominated the thought of somebody grasping the reins of government in his life, and checking him and pulling him in and controlling the direction and the flow of his experience and telling him what to do, so us, if we're going to be absolutely honest with ourselves and face the issues of our heart squarely, we despise, we kick against, we even detest the thought of Christ coming in and completely controlling our lives. We want to remain the master of our own affairs. We want to be the regulator of our own timetable. We want to be the one who is the chief say in where we go and what we do. And so we refuse him his rightful position as Lord and King of our lives. Isn't that true? Of course it is. The very fact that you as an unsaved person sit here in this meeting tonight with sins that have not been confessed or left, with souls that have not been washed in the precious cleansing blood of Jesus, with hearts that are solid as stone, unbroken in the face of the love of the Savior, with lives not totally yielded to Christ in His service, these are the unmistakable evidences that within you is this stubborn, rebellious heart that is directly set against Christ and against His ways. And so, as in Herod's life, so it can be seen in yours that the attempts of men to eliminate the person of God are forceful. But again, from the words of Matthew 2, we learn the attempts of men to erode the plan of God are foolish. The attempts of men to eliminate the person of God are forceful, but the attempts of men to erode the plan of God are foolish. Where do we see that? Well, in verse 12 and verse 13 as well. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeareth to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise, and take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. Now this is remarkable. Herod had spent time on this. He had craftily laid his plan. He had tied in the loopholes. He had made sure that in his mind it was watertight. These wise men, I have them under my spell, and I have sent them over to Bethlehem, and I've told them, report back to me all that you find, whatever you see, exact location, give me the coordinates, let me launch a strike that they don't suspect, but they will lure me, and they'll fall right into my trap, and I will take out the Christ child there. So he's thinking, all will soon be over. Christ will be dead. My plan is foolproof. But not so. God the Father had sent his Son into the world not to be killed by Herod, but to save his people from their sins, Matthew 1 and 21. He had already caused him to be announced as the Savior, Luke 2 and 10, Luke 2, 13 and 14. The plan of heaven was that he should die upon a cross with the sin of his people upon his back, and so purchase a full pardon for every last one of them. And no puny little man like Herod was going to get in the way, throw a stick in the spokes of the wheel of God's designs, or thwart the purposes of heaven. And so by means of two little light dreams, people, when they're sleeping, God whispers through, and he, the Almighty, steps in the most unpredictable way. He uncovers Herod's murderous scheme, and as Psalm 2 and 4 puts it, he holds him in derision and laughs Herod to scorn. He made it plain, do what you want to do, Herod, but the plan of God will not be frustrated. What is more, Joseph and Mary were not only directed to take Christ down into Egypt, where he would be safe from the wrath of Herod, but the Lord also provided everything they needed for that journey. In terms of both medicine and money for that exceptionally arduous 150-mile plus trip down into that land of Egypt from Bethlehem. I come. Did you ever ask yourself the question, why did wise men from the east travel so far to come and see the newborn Christ at the precise time they did, away behind the shepherds? Why did they come so far, beating back all the obstacles along the way? Why did they bring such expensive gifts for him? Oh yes, they wanted to recognize the fact that he was a king. And the gifts we have mentioned in Matthew 2 and verse 11, gold and frankincense and myrrh, are items fit for a king. But isn't there a practical, providential reason behind it all? And that practical, providential reason is this. Those men brought these offerings, these specific offerings to Christ, in order to finance the family's escape out of Judea, down into Egypt, and provide for their every need in that place. These items had the properties of medicine. Gold provided for every practical stop on that journey. It was all in the wonderful plan of God. Marvelous. Do as you want, Herod. The purpose of God is not frustrated. Something else. The prophecies of God were fulfilled. by this flight into Egypt. That's a point worth noting. The prophecies of God were fulfilled. It was the comment of an old preacher, Charles Simeon, about Herod's attempts to counteract the plan of God Most High. Simeon said his attempts were vain. And instead of frustrating the designs of heaven, he unwittingly fulfilled them, occasioning by this very act no less than three prophecies to be accomplished. Had Herod not done what he did, three Old Testament prophecies would not have been fulfilled. I'll go through them very, very quickly. Prophecy number 1, verse 15, and was there until the death of Herod that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet that was spoken back in Hosea chapter 11, the verse 1, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. Had Herod not risen up in persecution against Jesus, and his mother not gone with Joseph down into the land of Egypt, this prophecy in Hosea 11:1 would not have been fulfilled. Another fulfilled prophecy, number 2, in verse 17, verse 18. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet. Jeremiah 31:15 is the reference, saying, in Ramah there was a voice heard, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children would not be comforted because they are not. Rachel's tomb was 1 mile north of Bethlehem, where all of this catastrophe took place by the slaughter of these innocents. This again was a prophecy fulfilled by God. Another one, number 3, verse 23, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Direct association with the branch, talked about in Isaiah 11:1. Isaiah 53:2-4. Other scriptures, including Zechariah 3:8, Zechariah 6:12, Jeremiah 23:5, Jeremiah 33:15, all coming in, all dovetailing, all coalescing, all congregating around the one fixed point in Jesus. The plan of God was being fulfilled, displayed. His promises were being answered. This was wonderful. There's Herod. And he's laboring wickedly to frustrate the plan of God, and he ends up causing it to be fulfilled. While, does Proverbs 19:21 put it, there are many devices in a man's heart, nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand. And Psalm 76:10 puts it like this, surely the wrath of man, as far as that wrath is allowed to be exercised, the wrath of man shall praise thee, the remainder of wrath thou shalt restrain. How many times has this been shown? Right through history. Man gets up on his hind legs, tries to pull down the edifice that God is building, pulled it down brick by brick to the ground. God says, it's being built. And no matter what your efforts are, no matter how evil your designs, no matter how regular they are administered, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Back in the days of King Henry VIII of England, there was an old bishop down in London, Tonstall, they called him. He was becoming frustrated by the translation, printing, the spreading of the Bible that was being undertaken by William Tyndale and his fellow reformers, and so Bishop Tonstall hatched a plan. He contacted a merchant that made regular trips over to Antwerp for the purpose of trade. He asked him, bring back all the copies of Tyndale's New Testament that you can find in Europe. I'll pay you the money for them. He got them all brought over, and then he burned every one of them at St. Paul's Cross in London. He achieved two results by that burning. The attention of a wider public was drawn to the book that the bishop had taken pains to burn. What is this book? People started to ask. What kind of a book is this that the bishop doesn't like, that he wants to burn? Increased demand resulted for Tyndale's New Testaments. And the money, because it paid four times the normal rate, the money that Tonstall had paid to buy those copies of the Bibles enabled William Tyndale on the continent to prepare a new, more correct edition, an edition which, in the words of John Fox, came thick and threefold over into England. tried to stop the spread of the Word of God, ended up increasing the flow of the Word of God. God turned his plan on its head. Let me rivet this thought upon your mind. It's not in your advantage to resist Jesus Christ. It's not in your interest to oppose his cause, to object to his entrance into, control over your life. For all you end up doing is robbing your soul of the salvation of God, depriving yourself of tremendous blessings, and at the end of the day, you don't prevent the fulfillment of the plan and the purpose of God. The attempts of men to eliminate the person of God are forceful. The attempts of men to erode the plan of God are foolish. Finally, the attempts of men to evade the punishment of God are futile. The attempts of men to evade the punishment of God are futile. See, this in Herod's case. Did this monster who had slain these innocents escape the judgment of God upon his deeds? Certainly not. Matthew begins to pave the way by telling us he died. He tells us it three times. Verse 15, and was there until the death of Herod. Verse 19, but when Herod was dead, verse 20, for they are dead which thought the young child's life. And that they, in verse 20, they are dead, an idiomatic expression to emphasize they're gone. They've been taken out, and everything they represent is down. He died. Do you know how? Josephus, the Jewish historian, gives a graphic, and I must say, a rather obnoxious description of Herod's end when he says that Herod's intestines rotted away. And he's not talking about Acts chapter 12, he's talking about this Herod. His internal organs became putrefied and produced worms, aqueous liquid oozed out of his body, and when he sat upright, he had a difficulty of breathing, which was very loathsome on account of the stench of his breath and the quickness of its returns. He had also convulsions in all parts of his body, which increased his pain to an insufferable degree. And yet that was only the beginning. For the Bible says in Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. And after that judgment, for every unsaved, unrepentant person, it is hell and hell forever. Spurgeon once lamented. I'm sure as he preached on hell, as any true preacher would, his heart was breaking. But he said, hell grows more hellish as eternity marches on with its mighty paces. The abyss becomes more dense and fiery. The sufferers grow more ghastly and wretched. Here to die may be a happy release. A man can count the weary hours till death shall give him no rest. But oh, remember, there is no death in hell, Spurgeon said. Death, which is a monster on earth, would be an angel in hell. If death could go there, all the damned would fall down and worship him. Every tongue would sing and every heart would praise. But no, the terrible reality is this. Their worm dieth not. That fire is not quenched. Mark it well. Flee from the wrath that is to come. For just as surely as this wrath fell in righteous torrents on the head of this fiendish man, Herod the Great, so it will fall on us if we go on in our present course of closing Christ out of the control room of our lives. Don't do it. I plead with you, don't do it for your soul's sake. Don't do it. Rather, surrender yourself entirely to this blessed Savior tonight. Confess your sin, turn from it, trust in the finished work of Christ on Calvary, that work for which he came as a babe to Bethlehem, for which he suffered the shame of men, for which ultimately he goes to that cross and dies in further shame. Trust in what he has done and in who he is. Be gloriously saved for all eternity. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we have seen today in thy word two reactions to the coming of Jesus Christ. The wise men, and there was no obstacle that was going to hold them back. They so wanted to see and worship Jesus. They knew he was the light of the world, the Savior of sinners, God manifest in the flesh. And they were saying humbly, I kneel at his feet. May we do the same. Acknowledging our sin, acknowledging his saviorhood, and saying, I know there's no one can save me but Jesus. There's no other way but his way. I come to him now. We see Herod. He tried to eliminate Christ, put him out of his life, deny him his rightful place, slaughter him. And God so worked that he twisted it all around. And that man ended up fulfilling the purpose of God and reaping the harvest of his own sin. And Lord, we see it today in people who think they're their own bosses. They're in control and charge of their lives, and they're not. They only think it. We pray that they'll bow the knee to Christ, submit to his plan and purpose, and call on him, Lord, save me, I perish. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.